Well, a song that we sometimes sing, we have certainly sung in the past on Father's Day, says, "Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Our fathers, chained in prisons dark, were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. Faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death." Now, of course, this hymn is not speaking merely about our earthly fathers. It's also speaking about all those who have gone before us, setting us an example in the faith. And yet, on this Father's Day, I am most concerned about fathers who are not setting an example of faith. And not only fathers, but also mothers and sons and daughters and all of us who are not living by faith. Because as human beings, we frequently fail to follow Christ closely. We frequently fail to follow his commands, and that is especially true if we can't see the future. To live by faith is a nice saying. It's a nice thing to talk about, but reality is when you're living by faith, you're living somewhat blindly. You're not able to see what's over the next hill. And so as we look now at the life of Abraham over the next many weeks, I believe we're going to find an example of one who indeed lived by faith, not being able to see those things that he was hoping for, but also following after the one who has promised. And so this morning I want us to note that faith believes and faith obeys. Faith believes and faith obeys. We could put it perhaps this way: the rewards of God's promises outweigh the risks of uncertainty. The rewards of God's promises outweigh the risks of uncertainty. And so we know that faith is simply to trust into something, to believe something, but it also will have an external response. It will exhibit itself in some ways. It's not just enough to simply say, well, I believe God, or I believe this or that or the other, but you will then act in light of what you actually believe. If you say, I believe that the chair will hold me, but I'm not going to put my weight on it, then you probably don't believe it will hold you. The rewards of God's promises, however, outweigh the risks of uncertainty. I'll come back to that in just a moment. We haven't been in Genesis now for, it's been 2 or 3 years since we began working through the book of Genesis, and I wasn't planning to go through the entire book at that time, but we went through chapters 1 through 11, which is the foundation of the entire Christian worldview. This is why we have Genesis chapter 1 through 11, so that we understand where we came from. We understand who God is. We understand who we are, what our problem is. So that as the rest of the redemptive story of Scripture unfolds, we begin to understand why we even need a Savior. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God is the all-powerful creator of all things, and that he must be acknowledged as the ultimate authority. The very first book of the Bible refutes atheism. In the beginning, God. He created all things. In Genesis chapter 2, the creation story continues, and we learn that everything we need has its source in God. He is the source of all things. We also saw, even at the end of Genesis 2, it's not just the things of this world, but it's also the relationships of this world. Relationships themselves are God's gift to us, and they must be guarded, they must be grown. Relationships are God's gifts to us as well. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, this is a dark story. This is where things began to unravel. Things began to fall apart. And we heard a message way back then entitled Exiting Eden, Seeing God's Grace in a Sin-Cursed World. seeing God's grace in a sin-cursed world. God's goodness is not threatened by the presence of sin and its consequences. So even as we saw Adam and Eve partake of that fruit in the garden, and creation itself fell into disarray, death entered in because of sin, we also notice that God's goodness was not threatened. He remained a good God. He remained a gracious God. And then after that, of course, we saw what happened in the fallout of the fall, the implications of that. And we followed some of Cain's shenanigans, his murder of his brother Abel. How do you live in this sinful world with a sinful heart? And the answer is that God is sovereign and gracious, and so therefore we must submit our sinful hearts to his authority. We must live dependently upon God. Chapter 5 goes on, and we begin to see how various lines, for instance, the line of Shem, we see them walking with God in a fallen world. And despite the fact that society was degrading around them, we are, just like it is today, we are called to acknowledge God as the sovereign, the gracious creator, and to walk faithfully with him. Now, of course, Genesis 6 begins the story of Noah and what happened when Noah was called by God to provide a way of salvation from the flood to come. Judgment was coming upon the world, and Noah was able to provide by faith, believing God, what he had said, just like we're going to look at Abraham. He was able to provide a means by which his family could be saved from the flood. And so we heard a gospel message at that time saying, because our hearts are evil, we must respond to God's gracious provision of salvation. It's continued in Genesis 7 as we saw the flood waters come upon the earth. We saw the judgment of God upon sin. And we reminded one another that we must place our trust in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Because of that salvation, then, in Genesis 8, we saw that we are to live in light of the only way of salvation. In Genesis 9, we began to see God's wisdom and his grace and his justice as he dealt with mankind and his sinful heart. We began to see the Tower of Babel. They began to try to displace God, to become a god unto themselves. The rest of chapter 9, we saw that we must remain aware of sin's corrupting influence and its consequences. Genesis chapter 10, I believe we covered in a Sunday school hour, a second hour Bible study, which began just to see the historicity of the peoples of the earth. We saw the table of nations and all those genealogies and how all of the nations of the world flowed from the descendants of Noah. And then in chapter 11, we saw just the fallout of sin and how they were scattered all over the world, and yet God remained sovereign. He has not lost control of this world, even when things seem to be falling apart. Now, at the end of chapter 11, beginning in verse 10 or so, we find a genealogy of Noah's son Shem, who is blessed by God. And while chapter 10 was a description of all the different nations and all of the different offspring that all these men had after Noah, this genealogy in chapter 11 in verse 10 through 26 is what we call a straight line genealogy. It's a vertical genealogy. He's not concerned with telling you about all of the children that each man had, but he's tracing the line down from Shem all the way down to a man named Terah. And so you can sort of see that there in verse 10. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad two years after the flood. And then in verse 12, when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And verse 14, he fathered Eber, and so forth, all the way down to verse 24, where it says, when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor, after he had fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And then we picked it up in verse 27. It says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Now that might be a familiar name. Lot is going to show up in the coming chapters. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, where they were living. So this is his son who died, Lot's father. And then it comes back and he says, and Abram and Nahor, the other two brothers, they took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So Nahor's wife was his niece. In verse 30, now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Moses here is laying the foundation for the stories to come so we can understand the nature of the situation. And Terah took Abram his son, verse 31, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, why was it that they settled there? Were they lured by the opportunity to create wealth? Was this because of Terah's health, his father's health? Were they interested in continuing to worship the moon god? As we understand, both Ur, where they came from, and Haran were both centers of worship for the god Sin, which is the moon god. We don't really know. But nevertheless, they didn't continue their journey into Canaan at that time. They stopped in the land of Haran. Verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so that leaves us now with this man we would know as Abraham. Abram here in the text, and his name will be changed to Abraham in a few chapters. Abram means the father is exalted. And so on this Father's Day, we look at a man who is considered the father of many nations. But when we pick up the story, he's not even a father. He doesn't have any offspring. He doesn't have a son or a daughter. But he is given a command. And in verse 1, as we start to work through this passage, verses 1 through 9, we see a command to leave. God speaks to Abram. God speaks and he gives him an imperative. He gives him a command to pack up his belongings, to take his family, and to leave. Just leave. Now, what is it that he was leaving? What was he leaving behind? Well, he says, you're going to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. You're going to leave your home country. We'll get to that picture in just a moment there, Eric, but many of you perhaps know what it is like to pack up and to leave the country in which you were born, the country which you called home, the places that are so familiar to you, the places which shaped you into who you are, the culture, the cuisine. These are familiar things that are difficult to leave behind, but Abraham was asked to do so. He was also asked to leave his family. His family, perhaps the hardest thing to leave behind. Not only our family is our flesh and blood, but also it's our support structure. It's our safety net. It's our comfort zone. Chuck Swindoll says, to receive the promised blessings, Abram had to leave behind everything he relied on for safety and provision, homeland and relatives. And trust that God would honor his commitment. He left his family. He also left his heritage. You know, sometimes we think of Abraham, we consider him, and we think about the quote-unquote Christianized version of Abraham, the hero of our faith, the Sunday school flannel board version of the man who is a friend of God, and he did extraordinary things for God. A man that perhaps you would desire to have as your pastor or your spiritual mentor because of his great faith. And that is all true. But see, before Abraham was a hero, he was a pagan. He was a worshiper of other gods, Joshua says. He was a sinner. He was pursuing whatever the culture said to him was important, Whatever the culture told him that was worth pursuing, that's what he was pursuing. He was living as a product of his culture, wherever he was. And so as we look around at friends and neighbors and coworkers, and we see them pursuing self, we see them chasing after today's cultural values, let's not look down on them with disdain. They're not done yet. God's not done with them yet. Let's pray for them that God would open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, that God would give them grace to leave behind the values for which they are living, to break free from the identity and the heritage that they think is theirs, and to find their true identity in Jesus Christ. As he did in Abraham, so he can do in you. As he did in Abraham, so he can work a miracle in the lives of your loved ones. So he left that behind. What was he pursuing then? We know what he was leaving behind, but he must have had a great vision of what it was that he was pursuing. Well, to be honest, he didn't know yet. He was after an unknown land. He was to leave his comforts of home. He was to leave his family. He was to leave his heritage for a destination to be named later. Now, I don't know about you, but I follow sports a little bit, and I hear about trades being made in baseball or hockey, and sometimes the trade will be set up, and they'll be announced in such a way that it'll say, and this player went to that team, and the other team, well, they're going to get a player to be named later. And it leaves me scratching my head. I don't know if this is a good trade or not. Who are they getting? Who are we giving up? Who are we getting? It's to be named later. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't know. Why then would Abraham abandon his country and his family and his heritage? Well, simply because he had received a promise of blessing. A promise of blessing. And that brings us to verses 2 and 3, where God not only tells him to go, not only tells him to leave everything behind, but he also gives him a promise that he will bless him. And he gives it really in three categories. He gives him what we'll call a national blessing. He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now in Scripture we have conditional covenants and we have unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is when it's structured with an if, then. If you do this, if you follow me, God says, in the land, if you worship me and you don't go after other idols, he says, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to protect you. It's an if, then conditional covenant. But then there's also unconditional covenants, where there's no requirement, there's no if statement. There's nothing in which you need to keep your side of the bargain. God just simply says, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. And this one here is unconditional. There's no if. God says, I will make of you a great nation. God was going to be loyal to his people. He would lead them. He would guide them, protect them, punish them, discipline them, but ultimately rescue them and bless them. So we have a national blessing. Now, perhaps the weird thing about all of this is that as God is promising that he is going to make a great nation out of Abraham is 75 years old and he has no offspring. And yet God was speaking about the things to come and how he was going to bless him and his offspring. So he gives him a national blessing, also a personal blessing. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. Now, just a word. Abraham was not a seeker. He was not out looking for God. No man seeks after God, Romans says. He was, as Joshua 24 says, an idolater. He was a worshiper of other gods. He was pursuing his own priorities. And yet God broke into his life and called him. Why? Because Abraham had decided to reform himself? Because he had turned away from the idols? No. Because he was worthy of mercy? He had done something that gained him merit with God? No. Only God really knows the reason. And so we call that grace. Grace is undeserved favor with God. And what did it result in? Well, Genesis 13 says Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. Genesis 23 says, hear us, my Lord. These are the people of Canaan. Hear us, my Lord, talking to Abram. You are a prince of God among us. So he had great influence and great respect. Genesis 24, the Lord has greatly blessed my master. This is his servant speaking. And he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. Now, all of those descriptions come after God says, I'm going to bless you. And we don't know exactly what he had accumulated thus far, but God says, I'm going to make you and your name great. I'm going to bless you. A national blessing, a personal blessing, but then we see even an international blessing. An international blessing. He says, verse 2, I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. The blessing you receive will in turn flow over and bless others. In fact, I am commanding you to bless others with what I have blessed you with. You will become an example of what it means to be blessed. People will say, may God bless you as he blessed Abram. You're going to be the textbook example of what it means to be blessed. You will become the standard by which people are blessed or cursed. And in fact, those, he says, those who bless you, you will be blessed. Those who curse you, those who dishonor you, will be cursed. And God has had his hand upon his people, Israel, down through the centuries, guiding them and protecting them, chastening them, disciplining them, shepherding and delivering. I was once asked, do we need to support Israel in order to be a Christian? Is that required? Well, keep in mind that as with every nation, Israel has had good leaders and they have had bad leaders. They have made good decisions and they've made some bad decisions. And so at this point in history, they have continued as a people, generally speaking, to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So we don't need to be blindly loyal to every decision that Israel makes. But we do need to recognize that God has had his hand upon them and will continue to do so. He has blessed them financially. He has blessed them militarily. He has blessed them scientifically, and the world has benefited in many ways from their expertise. They've contributed greatly to the overall health and science and art and culture of humanity. God has kept his promise to Abraham that they would be a blessing to the world around them. Now, in his purpose and plan, God leads some people through deep waters, and they have times of great need. But other people he blesses in certain ways. And when he blesses, then he expects us to use those blessings, our homes, our finances, our time, our talents, to be a blessing to others, not simply to keep that for ourselves. You know, the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. The slogan itself just highlights how ludicrous it is to pursue riches for selfish gain. True blessing comes when we are found to be a blessing to others. And this is what God says to Abraham. But ultimately, the blessing of Abraham, by which all the families of the earth shall be blessed, was not Abraham's riches, not his understanding of science and math, which he may have actually transmitted then to the Egyptians, enabling them to design and build the pyramids. Not his great skill of husbandry, caring for flocks and for cattle. It was a blessing which he only saw by faith. His descendant, Jesus Christ, the one whom God had promised would crush the head of the serpent. He would be born from Abraham's family, and as a result, the gospel, the good news of forgiveness by a holy God would be proclaimed and made available to the nations of the world, to the people of Nicaragua, to the people of the Philippines, to the people of South Africa and China and Pakistan and every other nation represented here in Milton. That the blessing of Abraham is propagated as we share the good news of Christ in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and in our families. And so this is why Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Galatians says that was a glimpse of the gospel of Christ. That in this promise to Abraham, not only will you be blessed, Abraham, but all the nations of the earth will benefit from this blessing. There would come from the line of Abraham, through King David, one who would provide a way of salvation for all who believe. All who exercise faith, just as Abraham was being called to exercise. Jesus Christ, the one who died for Jews and for Gentiles. That if you but place your faith in Christ, his work on the cross of Calvary, then you can have your sins forgiven. Placed under the blood of Christ and be made entirely new by grace through faith. Just as Abraham exercised faith. Well, let's come to verses 4 through 6. Where we see a response of obedience. A response of obedience. You see Abraham now following the Lord's command. Following the Lord's command, Abraham went. Verse 4, Abraham went. He didn't just talk about it. He didn't merely state his intentions to go. He didn't merely state his desire to go someday. He didn't find excuses. He went. Now, God's call had apparently come while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And Eric, maybe you can just put that map up there like we had before. Ur of the Chaldees, down the bottom right corner there of the red line. Ur is way down there by the Persian Gulf. And so he and his family, along with his father, had traveled up to Haran, which is the highest point of that line there. And he had made it this far. Why did they stop and settle there? Well, we don't really know. Was this his family's original home? That's a possibility. May have come from there and moved to Ur, and now they had moved back. Was he honoring his father's wishes by staying in a fairly familiar territory? Like I said, culturally, they were worshiping the same God there as they were in Ur. Regardless of what it meant or why they had stopped, he recognized that he had not yet been obedient to God's command. He was not yet at the place where God wanted him. So I believe that I'm speaking this morning to people like myself who are not yet at the place where God wants us. There is some kind of next step in our journey which God desires you to take, but you haven't done it yet. Maybe your next step is to repent of your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Maybe you've done that, but your next step is to tell somebody about it. Maybe your next step is to be baptized or become a church member or to be discipled. Maybe God is calling you in some way or to equip yourself to serve in some way or to equip yourself for ministry. Maybe God is calling someone to pastoral ministry or the mission field. Are you being obedient to his calling? Are you halfway there but resisting? Are you using age as an excuse? Are you arguing with God about your personality or your giftings? Are you dwelling on those things which you are giving up? Family, heritage, the familiar comforts of home and tradition, the unfamiliar risks of the future? Abraham knew it was time. He got up and he went. Not only was he following in obedience, following the Lord's commands, but he was also leading his family. Abram didn't go alone. He led his family. We can sometimes use our families as an excuse. Don't hear me say that we should never consider our family's needs as we pursue God's calling. Of course we should. Family is a blessing which we have been given to steward. And fathers, we have been given the task of serving our wife and our children, but we also serve them by leading them in God's plan. So Abraham said, the best thing I can do for my family is to take them down the path of blessing. I'm going to model for them humble obedience, the obedience of faith that we saw in Romans. I'm going to be an example of not resisting God, of not allowing the priorities of this world to be my guide. I'm going to make God's priorities my priorities. I'm going to follow where he leads, and I'm going to teach my family to do so as well. He's also stewarding his assets. Notice he talks about all his possessions and the people. I don't think these people were slaves. This wasn't a case of forced slavery, but it was care and protection of those who cared for his flocks and possessions. They had joined themselves to him. Later, Abraham would use these possessions, these flocks and these herds, in his sacrifice to God, in serving God, and investing in God's ways. And so we are called to manage God's blessings on his behalf, not for our own gain, just like we have been talking about for many weeks on the issue of stewardship. We also see him confronting the obstacles. Confronting the obstacles, he passes through the land and he had to hunt for a suitable location. Notice in verse 6, he passed through the land. He didn't just arrive in the land and settle immediately. He passed through it and he came to Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. And then it makes a comment. He says that the Canaanites were then in the land. The Canaanites. These were people who did not know Jehovah God. They did not know the God of Abraham. They had not been given the promises of Abraham. They were not pursuing the same priorities. And so Abraham had to learn how to live in the world but not be of the world, to consider what God would have him to do in the midst of a society that was running in an opposite direction. There were obstacles that he had to confront. And then verse 7 is very encouraging. Very encouraging. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram. We see an appearance of the Lord. He appeared to Abram. And I just want to mention that God here is our help. He was there when Abraham was walking in obedience. And so as we walk in obedience to God, God promises to be near. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. You see, previously it says the Lord spoke to Abram, but now he appears to Abram. I wonder what that was like. I don't know. He doesn't tell us. But he says the Lord appeared to him. He was with Abram to be his help. And so as you take your next step in responding to God, God will be with you. You see the risk, I understand, but you're also going on this journey with God himself. He's not sending you on a journey. He's taking you. He's with you. And he will be a very present help in time of trouble. God is our help, but he's also our hope. Notice he gives another promise. He says, to your offspring, you know, the offspring that you don't have yet, the blessing that I talked to you about, to your offspring, not only am I going to say that all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but I'm going to give them this land that you are on. Now, this may have seemed very unbelievable, very improbable. Yeah, right. You may have been tempted to respond in that way. The Canaanites were in the land. They had possession of the land. They were powerful. And he didn't even have a son. What was God talking about? You know, Graceway Baptist Church is a small church in a very fast-growing town. A town that seems to have its own priorities that may not match up with our vision statement precisely. Do you think God can use Graceway in the days ahead? Does it seem improbable that we will make any kind of dent in the town, be able to minister to very many people who all seem to be hustling and bustling and going about their business? God can. He is our hope. And he desires to be the hope of Milton. Maybe you feel like you're a big or a small fish in a big pond. But God is able. Lastly, we come to the end of this passage, the end of verse 7. It says, there he built an altar to the Lord. We see a commitment to follow. We see Abraham worshiping the Lord. He built an altar, an act of worship to the one who had called him, to the one who had appeared to him, to the one that had been his help, to one who had been his hope and had given him promises. And he gives thanks for everything God has done so far. He was going to do oh so much more. But as an act of faith, he is worshiping and giving thanks for his faithfulness to this point and his continued faithfulness to him in the future. He also says he built another altar in Bethel, and there he is calling upon the Lord. He's seeking the Lord. He continued to seek him. This is not a one-time event. This is not about, let me tell you about the time that I trusted God. Let me tell you about the time that I obeyed God. But rather, it's a lifestyle of obeying God. It's a continuing to call upon him, continuing then also to follow him. We find him in Shechem, and then it says he journeyed even further to the hill country on the east of Bethel, on the west, and Ai on the east. And then he continues to journey towards the Negev, the area in the south. In other words, it's a continuing journey. It's not a single act. It's a life of obedience. It's a life of growth that Abraham was committed to. And we see that example. He was not perfect. We'll see that in the next chapter, in the next section. But he continued to follow in obedience to the one who had promised, given him promises. He was following the Lord step by step as an act of faith. Why is that? Because faith believes and faith obeys. It believes God, and this is why Romans says it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God, and he acted in accordance with that obedience, which was how he followed out in faith. He acted in accordance with his faith. He obeyed. Why? Because he understood that the rewards of God's promises far outweigh the risks of the uncertainty. God was worth following. God was worth obeying. God was worth whatever that next step is in his life, and he's worth whatever that next step is in your life. Are you following him? Are you calling upon him? Are you worshiping him in faith? Are you stepping out and following whatever God is calling you to do? Father, thank you for the word of God and the example of Abraham. We thank you for the gospel of Christ that was spoken even in seed form in promising the blessings to the nations in Abraham's offspring. And so I pray that you will do your work through your word this morning. If there's anyone here who is resisting God's work, God's calling in their life to take whatever this next step is in their life, I pray that they would trust your promises and they would recognize that your promises far outweigh the risk of uncertainty. And they would step out in faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.